31, going to the end, hopefully, of the chapter. Just a reminder of the themes of chapter 25. They are redemption and possessing the land, which was Israel's inheritance, and the Jubilee. We, as the people of God, as saints, we don't have an inheritance down here. Israel was different. Their inheritance was bound up with the land in which they live, a land which is in this world. And they will yet come into the full enjoyment of that inheritance. Our inheritance is heavenly, but there's a measure of it that we can enjoy even here, and that we should be going in for wholeheartedly. The family inheritance of the Jews consisted of land. That land might have houses on it. Part of it might be worked as a farm or perhaps as vineyards. There might be maybe some business conducted on it, but that land was theirs. It belonged to the tribe. The tribes no doubt further divided it between the families, and in the main the Jew would regard that land very jealously as theirs. It would not be given up. And to enjoy it and for that land to be useful, of course, it had to be worked. Men had to get to the plough and to tend to the vineyards. No doubt women had their work to do in some measure too, and thus it could be maintained and thus it could be enjoyed. But it wasn't all work. There were times of rest too, and it was very important, as well as working, that the people of God should enjoy times of rest. And that is why we see the Sabbath mentioned so frequently, especially through these recent chapters. If they ceased to work it, and if they ceased to keep God's commandments, there's always a danger that they could be dispossessed. They might fall into poverty, in which case someone would have to buy the land from them, or they might be overcome by their enemies, both with their spiritual warnings to you and me. Because, as I say, we've got an inheritance. Are we enjoying it? Are we working within that inheritance and seeing it maintained for God? And that inheritance involves a lot of privileges which fall to us. Chief among them, that we can worship the Lord together. And we can stand, if we're brothers, we can stand in the company of the saints, the assembly, and bring worship to God. There's nothing higher, I think, than that, or closer to heaven than that, while we're here on earth. Well, are we doing that? And are we enjoying doing that? And when we pray to God, are our prayers fresh? Are they spirit-led? Do we enjoy the company of the saints? Do we look forward to the meetings when we can get away from this tired old world with all its clamour and profanities and just be with the saints, the holy people, and know that we can feel relaxed and with like-minded men and women? Do we love to have each other in our homes? Or is it a weariness to think about showing hospitality to the saints? It shouldn't be. It should be a joy. What about our personal spiritual lives? What are our personal prayers like? Are they formulistic? Are they repetitive? Are they brief? Or do we feel that we're engaging with God and we hardly notice as time goes by when we're on our knees? So, what about our Bible readings? Some saints do not read their Bibles every day. I hope there's no one here of whom that's true. We should never let a day go by without reading the Bible. First, we should love to read it. We want to hear God's voice and what he has for us each day. Second, if we're not reading it, then we are very prone to temptations by the devil. It's important to keep up with our Bible readings. But what are our Bible readings like? Again, are they just a dreary duty that some regular part of the day, brief, and our eyes are skimming over the print and not really taking anything in? Or are they times of delight and surprise, of spiritual exercise in our hearts, times of adjustment before the Lord? And are we really getting the goodness of the Bible? And does it result in our lives being fruitful? Are we understanding? Or are we reading things which are obscure and yet never being revealed to us? Well, if we're on the negative side of those exhortations, then we're not enjoying the inheritance as we should be. And that is true of many saints. And we can measure ourselves against saints like that and think, well, okay, I'm not as bad as they are. But that is not the measure. God has given us inheritance, and there's a certain measure of it that we should be enjoying now. We should be going in for it zealously and wholeheartedly. How do believers get into that state? Well, some of them, of course, have never known any better. I might say a bit more about that later. But others have known better. And we've all probably known saints who have gone on very well and stood out in a kind of public way for their zeal for God, and then faded away and got themselves into the world or some kind of sin, and never seemingly showing any interest in spiritual things again. These things, they don't happen suddenly overnight. They happen little by little, and they're little signs, and then they creep in. We start missing a few meetings. We might read the Bible a bit less, and our prayers might be shorter. And bit by bit, we get into the habit of being slack spiritually. Well, if that's true, if you and me, you know if it is or not, then we need to be on our knees before God and in contrition and asking Him to reinvigorate us, to give us that joy that we once had and that desire for His word, for His people, to worship, to serve Him. Why is it when the assembly does tracting that only two people could be mustered sometimes for that exercise doesn't cost very much? Or when we stand in the street and give out leaflets, where are they who are prepared to stand for their faith? That is a test. But it's all part of our inheritance and our privilege to serve the Lord. Now, verse 31 says, "But of the houses of the villages which have no wall round about them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in the Jubilee." If you remember, back to the last time we spoke, there was a case of a dwelling house in a walled city. If it was sold, then the man could recover it within a year. After that, it would pass into the new ownership permanently. I made the suggestion there that it speaks of the lost opportunity of Israel for what is our inheritance. Just a suggestion, I'm not being dogmatic about it. But there is a city, and there is a place where there are mansions, and that is where we are going. But the case in verse 31 is different. It's speaking of the house of the village with no wall around them. They are to be counted as the fields of the country. So there's no distinction with those particular houses. And they may be redeemed. There's no question of any more recent and different ownership retaining them. When the Jubilee comes, they will revert to their former ownership. This, I think, speaks of the natural, normal inheritance of the Jew, if I can call it that, the land. They may not have a place in the heavenly city, but they will get the land. It will be restored, and they will have it as their possession. Each tribe, each family in their due place. Then in verse 32, notwithstanding, the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their position may the Levites redeem at any time. And if a man purchased of the Levites, then the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. Looking now at the possessions of the priests, the Levites, the priestly tribe. And we're thinking here of that which is for God's glory, that there should be a people who are worshipping him and praising him. In the case of their ownership, whatever may have befallen, they will be brought back into the possession of the Levites in the Jubilee that is speaking of a future date when the Lord will return and Israel will come into their possession. The priest, of course, that speaks of worship, and God will have a people who are worshipping him. Israel should have been a nation of priests. For one reason or another, the priestly tribe of Levi was selected, so it was rather narrowed down. But God will have a people who will praise him. Today, we are a priestly people. We are a kingdom of priests, if you like. We've stepped into that which ought to be in Israel's. And so God still has worship going up from a people here on earth. Israel have failed in this, but they will come into these blessings in a future day. And they will be found worshipping the Lord. For us, we have this privilege today. We talked about the great privilege a brother has in being able to stand in the assembly and to worship the Lord publicly. Not every brother rises to that. And that's sad. There are various reasons why that might be. We might be more forgiving where some are excruciatingly shy. You do meet that sometimes. I wouldn't speak against that, hardly. But otherwise, it might be a failure to just rise to our privileges, a failure perhaps to have some proper enjoyment of the Lord and privately to be worshipping him. Because if we were, then I think the exercise isn't that much greater and more difficult to stand before the saints and to worship the Lord. But whether we rise these privileges or not, a day will come. The Jubilee for us, if I can put it that way, when we shall all be in heaven and we shall be found worshipping him and praising him there. The angels cease not to worship him day and night, and God will be worshipped. And so these privileges here for the Jew, they will be restored, even if they have temporarily suspended. Verse 34. But the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. The field of the suburb of their cities. Now that, it should not be sold. It might be possessed by their enemies, that's another matter, in which case they would need to recover it. But it is the land which belongs to God, to the Lord, and it should not be sold, it is his. And again, this will all be restored in that day, beginning of the millennium, when the Lord returns, the Jubilee. A great liberty will be brought to Israel, and she will have the land. And verse 35, and if thy brother be waxen poor, and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. It happens, we see it to our brothers and sisters, sometimes they sink from the enjoyment of spiritual things, don't they? Well, there's a day when he's going to be restored, or she, but we shouldn't wait for that. We should look compassionately upon those that are not going on so well spiritually, those that may have lost things that they once had. shouldn't wash our hands of them, but we should keep in touch and we should do what we can to help and to encourage them to come back. There's a day when we will be enjoying great liberty. We shouldn't be in bondage now, but the fact is that some of our brothers and sisters have come into bondage. Even though it says in Romans that sin shall not have dominion over you, that power has been broken. And we're not under law, but under grace. And yet, believers are found everywhere under bondage and not really enjoying the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. In 2 Kings chapter 4 verse 1, there was a widow, and she had come into hard times, and the creditor was come, and she was about to be sold. She had a son, didn't she? Two sons, and they were to be taken as bond men. But Elisha, he multiplied the oil, and she was able to sell that to her neighbours, and thus she was saved from being sold into bondage. But it can happen. And we find here it's not only the brother, but the stranger and the sojourner. That would be the Gentile, Gentile that would perhaps want to come into spiritual blessings with Israel. They would be there on the very fringe of things, possibly, and they would be looking for the crumbs that fell from the table. And these Jews were to extend generosity to them and hospitality. The Gentiles have always been in the mind of God, and during Israel's history, when there was a temple, there was the courts of the Gentiles, and those that desired to get what they could of Israel's blessings, they couldn't come in fully to them, they could come in to the court of the Gentiles, and there they could worship. Now, I know that Gentiles were in the land, the Canaanite, they had to be cast out. They were Israel's enemies. But we're not thinking of that. We're thinking that even within those groupings, God still had it in mind that there might be the exception where those Gentiles would seek for spiritual things and better things. In Deuteronomy 3, it says that the Moabite should not enter the congregation unto the 10th generation. And it was John Glenville, I remember many years ago, referring to Ruth's mention in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy, that she is the 11th person there to be mentioned. It's rather beautiful. But we find that she was a Moabitess, that and though she were impoverished, she had nothing when she came into Israel, that her kinsman redeemer, Boaz, would give her the wherewithal that she may be restored, brought in to blessing. She wanted Israel's God to be her God and Israel's people to be her people. So there was a stranger, and she had holy and spiritual desires, and God saw to it here in Leviticus 25 that such should not be pushed aside, but encouraged and helped. Verse 36, take no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. The Jew was not to charge usury if he lent to a fellow Jew. Usury just means interest on what he may have lent his money. And spiritually, I suppose this would point to the fact that when we seek to help our brothers and sisters, that we don't do it for any material advantage. We just do it because we want to see them enjoying their inheritance. It should concern us when we see our fellow believers impoverished. It says of the elder in 1 Timothy 3 and also I think Titus that he should not act for filthy lucre's sake. There should be no question of getting financial return, nor in money nor in goods. we should just be concerned that our brother and sister should be brought more fully into enjoyment of their inheritance so that they may please God. What is the reality of it? The reality of it, I would say, from observation, is that many of us, I hesitate to say most of us, but many of us are not enough concerned about our own spiritual welfare and how we're going on, and not recognizing sufficiently our own spiritual poverty. And if that is true, then it's a scant surprise, is it, if we find that believers are not concerned about their fellow believers and how they're going on spiritually and seeking to encourage them. So first we need to look to ourselves. Verse 38, I am the Lord, your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. So although we're thinking of the Jubilee, and we're thinking prophetically of the time when the Lord will come back, he's taken them right back to when he brought them out of Egypt. That's when he became Israel's Redeemer. When Israel was in Egypt, they were in bondage. They were in bondage to Pharaoh. Egypt's a picture of the world, so there they were. The spiritual meaning being that they were in bondage to Satan and in bondage to the world. They were in Egypt. And then the Lord redeemed them and brought them out of Egypt with a high hand and brought them into the wilderness. And what happened? They got themselves into bondage again. This time they were in bondage to the law. And they didn't see beyond the law. They didn't see where faith needed to be exercised and vested in God. But it was the law. They couldn't keep it, but they would pretend that they did. And not content with the law, or probably discontent with it, they then had to add lots of extra rules and regulations to it, all these accretions that the Pharisees, the scribes, loved to bring in to make the law even more difficult. No man can keep the law perfectly. It's not possible. We can only come to God by faith. But instead of recognizing that and letting the law be their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, they added laws. And then in fact the laws that they added had the effect of nullifying the laws of God. So we're teaching the commandments of men. Verse 39, and if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bond servant. But as an hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. So here's a man, he's waxen poor. Spiritually, of course, it speaks of a brother or sister becoming spiritually impoverished. It might be their own fault that they've become this way. They've allowed the world to creep in, temptations, until they've reached the point where they've not maintained their own vineyard and they've lost interest in spiritual things, and their sharpness has gone, their joy, their love. They're not so interested in the word of God, the Lord's people. Well, this may have befallen them, but the fact is that they are still the Lord's. They are the Lord's servants, and therefore we should at least ourselves, if we know such, treat them with that dignity, that we should have a concern for them, because they are still the Lord's people, whatever their spiritual state. It might be that it wasn't their fault, because many believers, having come to Christ, having been saved, they then find themselves swept in like a great stream into places of worship and gathering of saints that are shallow. The leadership may be shallow. And the teaching, if it exists at all, might be shallow. And perhaps they've never been given a spiritual example to emulate, a good spiritual example. They've never been given the sincere milk of the word and taught, had the word of God expounded to build them up. And so they've only ever known spiritual impoverishment, and they may be unaware of it. I think most people who've gone that route are unaware of it. And they have leaders who are themselves shallow and don't realize it, but they don't hesitate nevertheless to assume leadership and to lead others into that same shallowness that we see all around us today in this country, certainly. Leaders, spiritual leaders, are often chosen, or if they are not chosen, then they rise to positions of leadership in the church because they are naturally ebullient in personality, and they're outgoing and optimistic kind of people. And that kind of person is able to lead, and people like to be with that kind of person too, because it lifts them up, gives them a sense of well-being. But that characteristic I've just described is not a spiritual characteristic, it's a natural one. Nothing wrong with it in itself, it's a natural one, but it is not in itself sufficient to make that person suitable to lead the saints. Yet we see that kind of person almost everywhere, really. And they're relying on their humour and their geniality and music, particularly music, just to carry the people of God along on their way to heaven. Well, it is not enough. It really is not enough. And yet that is all that many believers have got. And the reading of the word has been pushed right into a little corner. Prayer is shallow. Worship is repetitive and involves no kind of personal exercise. That is the lot of many saints. There's spiritual impoverishment. And they may very well not be aware that they are impoverished. They might even resist that which is deeper when they see it. That would be sad. But here we see the impoverished saint should be helped if we can. We shouldn't despise them. They are brothers and sisters. And if we can help, if we can encourage, then we should. Some don't want to be helped. Some will not thank you for any effort you might go to show them better things. But there are others out there, we must believe, who would respond positively and would be brought out of the shallowness into much deeper things. If thy brother dwelleth by thee, be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bond servant. The Jew would sometimes employ another Jew. He should never be treated as a slave. Yet we know from the parables of the Lord that Jews did rule with rigor over others. And then again in the spiritual area we know that there were leaders who put grievous burdens upon other men and women, grievous burdens. And they ruled over them, we might say, with rigour. Thou should not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant, and as a sojourner he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. So here there's a brother waxen poor. He is sold unto a Jew. That Jew is to use him in service, respect him for a servant of God, and he shall serve him until the year of Jubilee, and then he shall go out. We will get within our sphere here from time to time brothers and sisters that are of this caliber, let's say, where they are weak, where they might have never really grown very much And it might be that we have the joy and pleasure of seeing them grow. That's probably the most usual course of things. It might be that they don't wish to stay and they go back to shallow things. But it might be that they'll stay and they will go on, but they don't go on very well. So you know that that shallowness is not altogether just a failure on others' part, but a failure in their own aspirations and desires and response to teaching and exhortation. We've got those people among us, let's say, and they can hardly manage a prayer. They can't bring a useful exhortation. They don't seem to rise to any spiritual conversation. What do you do with people like that? Well, we don't despise them. They are the Lord's people. And it's sad. They're not enjoying the inheritance fully. But nevertheless, we welcome them among us and hope they can find a home with us. And that as a result of being with us and a result of encouragements and exhortations, that they may give something to God. Otherwise, they could be left on the scrap heap, so to speak, and God will get nothing from them. Isn't it better out of their poverty that they bring something to God in their lives here before that day when they should be utterly changed and found in heaven, than they should bring nothing at all? So I know such people are hard work, and it is much easier and much more pleasant to be with believers of like minds and believers that desire more spiritual things. But we should keep an eye out for the shallow brother or the shallow sister and try to encourage them, and that they may be encouraged from them something for God. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14 says, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So verse 40 again, but as an hired servant, as a sojourner, he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee, and then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigour, but thou shalt fear thy God. In Exodus 21, there was a Hebrew servant. He, after the sixth year, when it was the seventh, he could go free. He couldn't take his children, his wife, with him. They belonged to the master. But in the Jubilee, he could go and he could take his family with him, both his wife and his children. Whatever the length of his service had been, the Jubilee was a time of joy and liberty for them all. They came out of Egypt, and as I say, they came into bondage under the law, and then they came into bondage under various nations. We think particularly of Babylon, but there are other nations beside. Israel had a propensity to get themselves into bondage when God had meant that they should be free, they should be enjoying rest. But there is a great day coming, and they will be restored. They will be brought into rest. The land will be theirs. They, the servants of God, will come in fully to their possessions. It's often objected that the 12 tribes of Israel are lost. Well, they weren't, as far as Paul was concerned, when he spoke of them instantly serving God night and day in Acts before Agrippa. And we see particular tribes represented in the Gospels. And whether or not those tribes have got mixed up and muddled, and people don't know anymore which tribe they belong to, God knows all that. And he will, when the land is apportioned, he will see that the whole thing is unravelled, and that the tribes will each have their allotted part. Nothing is going to be lost. The Lord will restore it all. When they came into the land, they were not to be slaves to Gentiles. There were Gentiles in the land. They were to be evicted. But it might be that some Gentiles could be permitted to dwell with them, those particularly that had respect to God, well, they could become the bondservants of the Jews. But it should not ever be the other way around. The Jew was not to get himself under the Gentile again. There's a day coming when Israel will be the top nation, the head and not the tail, and Gentiles will bring their tributes and their gifts to Israel. Something of that ought to have been seen in the fact that the Jews would not put themselves into servitude unto Gentiles. For the believer, it was in the days of 1 Corinthians that many believers were slaves. They were working for earthly masters. Those masters might even be Christian, but very often were not. Sometimes they were intemperate masters that they had to work for. Froward, they're called, I think, in 1 Peter. Nevertheless, they had to be served. But Paul does enjoin them in 1 Corinthians 7 to be free if they can. If they could get their freedom, then they should. I suppose in these days, I don't want to push this too hard, but it's coming to a point in this country and other Western countries where a believer is going to be greatly advantaged to be self-employed, because bit by bit, progressively, we can see that the law of the land, or its rather strained interpretations that are being applied with zeal in some quarters, are making it very difficult for the believer. And although being an employee isn't the same thing as being a slave by any means, it might well be that there's a day coming when it's going to be far better for the Christian to be self-employed and not to have to kowtow to rules which effectively prevent a believer from speaking of their faith and from enjoying liberties. I hope that doesn't happen, but that's the way things are going. Verse 43, thou shalt not rule over him with rigour, but shalt fear thy God. As a wicked man contemplated in Matthew 25, verse 49, he began to beat his fellow servants, saying, my Lord delayeth his coming. Well, they said to that man, he shall have his part with the hypocrites, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As I said, the sad thing is that there were many religious leaders of that time in Israel, and there probably are now, but we have the New Testament examples, who caused their fellow Jews to serve with rigour, and they put very grievous burdens on them, but they would not lift their finger, not one finger, to help them to bear those burdens. Matthew 23 verse 4. And it was to men and women like that that the Lord spoke those words that must have seemed like fresh water in the thirsty land, when he said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. They'd been under a yoke in Egypt. They were under a yoke of the law now in Israel. But here was a yoke, but an easy yoke. And here was rest, something that the law could never bring them into. And it was found in the Lord Jesus. Those poor people, they were entrapped in a religion that comprised rules, minute little rules, required them to tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and yet overlooked the weightier matters of the law. Well, isn't it so that many believers today are in the same situation? They're trapped in joyless religions, supposedly Christianity. I don't like the word Christianity. Supposedly Christian. They've been redeemed. We've all been redeemed out of Egypt and delivered from Satan's power and the thraldom and the captivity of this world. And yet it seems as if they have got themselves into another kind of captivity and bondage. And they've come under the power of systems and men who want to control them. And there are sects, and there are denominations, and there are rules. And those things don't measure up to what we find in the scriptures. The believer, when he is saved, she is saved, they come into liberty. And we don't need all these accretions that men like to bring and to force us to subscribe to. When I first trusted the Lord, I thought I just came in to the way. I didn't know very much, but I knew that it was joy. I knew it was liberty. I knew my sins had been forgiven. And I knew I had a walk now with the Lord. And only bit by bit that I heard people say, well, you've got to be a Protestant. They would talk about antinomian, pre-tribulation, post-tribulationist, antinomian, Calvinism, Arminian. Where's all this come from? It's not the gospel. It's not the liberty. I don't like any of it. We just have the word of God. We don't need fancy names. We don't need systems. We don't need rules. We don't need bondage. We've got a liberty, and we should enjoy that and not let anyone bring us unto bondage. Now, behind some of those terms, I know it will instinctively cause indignation in some people's minds, are truths and sentiments that we might find in the scripture deep down somewhere. But just clear away the clutter, the rules and the systems, and let's just have the word of God, and let's have the liberty that we've been brought into. That's all I'm saying. We should, of course, always have the utmost respect for our fellow believers. It might be that a Jew would employ another Jew. He would regard him as God's servant, not his own servant first, but the Lord's servant. And it might be, if we're in a position too, that we might employ believers, or we might engage them, contract them. And you would hope that you would get a good service from them. Well, because they're the Lord's people, we would treat them with an extra special care and regard, I hope. I hope we would. And we would hope also, because they are believers, that they would want to serve us in their work with great care and loyalty. Sad fact is it isn't always so. I found that to my own hurt, that believers can sometimes think, oh well, it's brother so and so, and you know, an undue familiarity, and there isn't that service that there should be. I remember a brother saying of another brother he knew who owned a factory, and he had hundreds of people working there, and he said, there are three people amongst all the workforce that give me trouble. The others are not any trouble at all. And all three of them were Christians. That's not good, is it? But if a Jew were to have another Jew as a servant, he should regard him with great respect and as the servant of God. And we should do the same. And that special regard we have for them is a reflection of the special regard the Father has for his children. So, 44, both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids which thou shalt have shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. I think that's, as I said earlier, anticipating the day when Israel will be the top nation. And then all the nations of the world will come up and they will serve Israel. And it will be a joy for them to do so. And so this ought to have been reflected and anticipated in conditions in Israel, that their bondservants would actually be Gentiles and the sojourners and the strangers. Verse 46, you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him, either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. So Israel brought into bondage to Babylon. And Esther, Peter took up a few months ago here, verse by verse. Esther, she said that we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed. They were in bondage. They were far from the inheritance that God had meant them to enjoy. God was the author of their removal into Babylon. They'd been warned about it. It's because they weren't walking in his ways. The next chapter is going to look at that. And other times they're in bondage to the Philistines and to the Assyrians and other nations. And then in the future, they're going to be in bondage, in a sense, to another kingdom, the kingdom of iron. Some see it as a revived Roman Empire. I think it is probably fair to call it that. And when they're in that bondage, there's only one person who can redeem them. That is the kinsman redeemer, the Lord himself. And he will come and ultimately deliver them from that bondage. And they'll be brought back into the land, and they'll be given their inheritance back, and the enemies will be overcome. And that in picture is what Boaz did. He was a near kinsman, and he did that for Ruth. Verse 50. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according to the number of years, according to the time of an hired servant shall it be with him. And if there be yet many years behind, according unto them shall he give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. In other words, the value of a servant who is to be redeemed, brought out from his servitude, is reckoned in terms of how many years were left before the Jubilee. If there were just a few years, then the remaining service wouldn't be so much as if there were many years. And that has to be reckoned when this man is brought out of his impoverished circumstances. And so we have moved, you might notice, in chapter 25, from valuing our inheritance to valuing the saints, valuing the persons. It's a subject which is going to get taken up rather more in chapter 27. It's two chapters away. Valuing the persons. Then in verse 53, and as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigour over him in thy sight. Christians, of course, should not rule over other Christians with rigour. The exhortation in 1 Peter 5 verse 3 is neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And Israel, they were to enter into rest, in a sense, even then, not be in servitude. There will be a day when each man will sit under his vine, and his fig tree then that would be the millennium, of course. The land will be self-sustaining, and there won't be a question of servitude. Verse 54, and if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. So even if they failed to be brought out of servitude, there would be a day when they would come into blessing. That's spiritually speaking of coming into eternal blessing. That's the same with the saints here. Whatever our impoverishment, we thought about some, perhaps many, who are very impoverished, that won't be so in a future day. We will all be brought into the joy and the liberty of our inheritance and that which God always intended for us. Verse 55, for unto me the children of Israel are servants, they are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Notice that again, my servants. Same things we had in verse 42. There was a Garden of Eden once, and man had everything he wanted there to enjoy. He could have regarded that as rest, really. It was just tending the garden, not to have to work the soil by the sweat of his brow, that came in later, but just to tend things. And there was fellowship there with God, and the pleasure of the garden. There was everything that was pleasant to the eye and taste. There's all manner of fruits. That was what Adam had. And that is what Adam lost. But we're going to be brought into something far greater. We're going to have that fellowship unbroken with the Lord. Sin will never come in, no temptations, and there'll be all that any could possibly desire. These things are not yet revealed to us. That's the redemption work of Christ, the Jubilee. Now chapter 24 ended with a man being put out of his inheritance. Remember that? He strove with a man of Israel and he blasphemed the name of the Lord. This man, he was in parts of Egypt, he was in parts of Israel, he was a mixture. He came out with the people of God through the wilderness. He should have gone on to the promised land had they been faithful. Inheritance could have been his, and yet he showed by his behaviour, his conduct, his words, his language, that he had no part nor lot in the matter. And so he was put to death and he was put out of the fellowship. But this chapter is looking at men enjoying their inheritance, and if they fail to enjoy it, in coming into it in a future day. Israel's land, it belongs to God. The land is mine, it says in this chapter. And it stood the ravages of many nations. Not noticed in Scripture because it's not during Israel's time, so to speak, but rather during the time of the church, was about 400 years when it was under the Turk. Well, Israel's back in the land now. We can't say for sure, I think, that that land will never be evacuated again before the Lord comes back. But we can say for sure that the land will be restored. The land is mine, verse 23. That land under Joshua in Joshua was divided up into portions, each allocated to the tribe, so they all knew what their possessions were. And okay, things have all got mixed up now, and Israel doesn't hold territory to the fullest extent that she should. But she will. And when God returns, when the Lord returns, then that land is going to be reallocated to the tribes. Ezekiel 47 and 48 explain all that. There will be these horizontal strips going up the land, each allocated to a different tribe. And then Israel will look forward to her jubilee. We don't know when the Lord will return to us, but regarding Israel, they do know about the times and the seasons. Or they should know. What I'm thinking of is, in Genesis 15, they were told how long they would be in Egypt and in bondage. And then they knew from Jeremiah 25 and Daniel 9 how long they would be in bondage to Babylon. They know from Daniel's 70 weeks, the 69th week, Daniel 9 again, when the Lord would return. They should have known the time of their visitation. That's Luke 19 verse 44. The Lord says that. They also know how long will be the beginning of sorrows. It'll be 3.5 years. And they know how long will be the great tribulation. Another 3.5 years. Israel is told about the duration of the times and seasons. We don't know when the Lord's going to come. We're not in that same situation. We're just walking by faith here, waiting for his return. But believing Jews, we can project ourselves into the days of Revelation when those things are being unfolded before the eyes of men, and spiritual men will understand, and they'll be reading Revelation with great interest. They will know just when the Lord is coming back. They'll be living with a sense of expectancy. And they will know they've just got a few years left in which to serve the Lord. And as it says in Matthew 24 verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Well, as I say, in our case, we don't know when the Lord's coming back. But let's say we did, and we knew it's just going to be a few years' time. We've only got a few years in which to serve the Lord, and through all eternity there's going to be a reward of glory which will reflect our faithfulness in those few years. I think we would be getting about enjoying our inheritance with much more earnest, wouldn't we? We'd be a lot more serious. We'd be serving the Lord. We'd be out there speaking to unbelievers. We'd be encouraging one another. So much more as we see the day approach, I think we would. We don't know when he's coming, but we should be enjoying our inheritance. In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, it speaks of us waiting for his Son from heaven. That is, we should be living in a sense of expectancy, and while we're waiting for him, we should be serving. Waiting, the word waiting is invested with the idea of waiting up. It's as if we're not put on our night attire, we're still wearing our day clothes because we might come. Even during the night, we don't know. We're waiting up for the Son from heaven. Let us see to it then, while we're waiting for him, that we're walking in ways that are pleasing to him. And we're going in for everything that God has for us now. That liberty he meant for us has not been taken away by any man, however well-meaning and spiritual it might look. It's bondage. We should be breaking free from it. We should be on our knees before God to be enjoying all that he has for us, enjoying that inheritance and serving him. We'll just close with a word of prayer. Again, our Father, we thank thee for thy word, its teachings, and we thank thee for the great things that thou hast brought us into. We should be going in for them, therefore our blessing, and yet as we live out in those blessings, we find that glory is brought to thee. We pray, Father, that may be true in increasing measure in our lives. We should not go on in a lackluster way, half-hearted and as if we have our place down here, and as if we were not waiting for the any day return of thy Son from heaven, but that we should be like those that wait up, looking eagerly for his return. Deliver us, we pray, from any bondage that might attach to our lives now, and bring us, we pray, Father, again into those liberties wherewith Christ has made us free. We part from one another shortly, but we pray thou bless us and watch over us through the rest of this day, and indeed through the week. Where there are opportunities of witness, we pray we should take them and speak for thee, and not live just as if in the world, and as if even of it, for we're not of it, though we're in it. We pray, Father, for thy blessings. We give thee thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.